We're going to read together in God's Word in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3 from verses 14 to 22. So Revelation chapter 3, 14 to 22, and that's the last of the letters to the seven churches. Jesus is speaking to these seven churches through this vision given to the Apostle John. And in each of these churches, he knows his people, and we get a sense and a flavour of what is going on in each of these congregations. And we turn to the last of these, the church at Laodicea. That's page 1030 in the Church Bible. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of God. If you have a Bible, let's please turn to it with me to Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, into that passage we read a little. It's one of these mornings where technology is a catastrophe all around.
That was the other name.
So, we're coming this morning to the kind of last stop on a kind of tour of the seven churches. We've only been looking at two because we, for a variety of reasons, but we're at the last of these stops, and it's at the Laodicea, the most prominent city in the region known as the Lycus Valley. Now, sometimes we say, don't we, that we save the best till last. We sometimes hear people say that. But that's certainly not the case here with the seven churches. Amongst all the seven churches, the church at Laodicea receives the sternest rebuke and the greatest condemnation. It's actually a church that has little or nothing to commend it. The impression is given of a well-to-do, thriving congregation, but the reality was very different. The church was a bit like sometimes goods are advertised on the internet as the real thing, but they turn out when you buy them, you wonder why it was such a good price, and then you realise as they fall to pieces, the paint falls off, or whatever, they don't work, or whatever it is, turn out to be just rubbish. And that was the case here. The Laodicean church gave the outward appearance of being genuine, but they were not the real thing. They were not the real deal. And to compound matters further, they themselves were blissfully unaware of their of the fact that they weren't genuine. It's not just the technology that's having a malfunction this morning. Some days that's just what happens. They were utterly deluded as to the truth of their own spiritual condition. And what they and perhaps many others could not see, Christ himself could. And you'll notice that the letter really follows a similar pattern to those that have preceded it. And it begins, first of all, with Christ's self-announcement in verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Christ's self-announcement. Now, on previous occasions, the seventh letter also begins with a revelation of Christ taken from back in chapter 1. But there's one significant difference here compared to the other letters. Yes, Jesus identifies himself as the faithful and true witness, but also here as the beginning of God's creation. Now that latter phrase, unlike all the others, is not found back in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus is called the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. So the question is, why the change here? Why does Jesus refer to himself here, not as the firstborn of the dead, but as the beginning of God's creation? Well, I think what we have here is Jesus really spelling out for us one of the key implications of his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the beginning of God's new creation. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes about Jesus' death and resurrection. He goes on to say, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Old has passed away, behold, the new has come. In Galatians 6:14, Paul says, neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, what counts, but a new creation. In writing to the Colossians, Paul speaks of Jesus' preeminence as the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is the focus, you see, of all that God is doing and all that God is bringing into being. He is the author of this new creation. In the book of Isaiah, we read of Yahweh saying, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. And here we see Jesus is identifying himself with God. He is the one who fulfills this divine promise of a new creation. Israel had been called to be a witness to Yahweh, as a witness to his new creation. Isaiah 43, God says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. A few verses further on, he says, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? Isaiah 43, 18 and 19. The point is this. Israel was a failed witness, but not so Jesus. He is the true Israel of God. He is the true and faithful witness. He is the Amen of God. He is the beginning of God's new creation. He is the one in whom men and women are brought into this new and coming reality. In this old world of death, decay, and disease, which we are all part of, Jesus Christ has conquered. And he is ushering in a new creation. We are part of that new creation as we come to be united to Jesus Christ. How do we know that Jesus is the author of this creation, this new creation? We know it through the mighty resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Saviour died, but rose again, triumphant from the grave. And that's how Christ is announcing himself to this church. He is the mighty risen Lord. Christ's self-announcement. And then we have, secondly, in verses 15 through 17, we have Christ's honest assessment of this church. Look what he says. Verse 15, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. The risen Jesus knew the Laodicean church. He knew their works. He knew exactly what they were like. He knew precisely what they were up to. And his somewhat brutal but honest assessment was that this was a church that was no longer fit for purpose. Their witness and testimony had become mired in compromise. They were neither hot nor cold. They were lukewarm. Now, I think it's easy to misunderstand what is being said here. Some commentators think it relates exclusively to zeal and enthusiasm for the gospel. They were indifferent. They were apathetic. They were neither one thing nor the other. Their faith was bland and tepid, and no doubt that was part of the issue in Laodicea. But to understand what Jesus is actually putting his finger on here, we have to know a little bit about Laodicea and the surrounding area. Because there were two other cities that were quite close to Laodicea, Colossae and Hierapolis. Hierapolis stood on a plateau 6 miles to the north. It was known for its hot springs. Colossae lay 10 miles to the east. It was known for its cool drinking water drawn from a nearby mountain spring. And those neighbouring cities, though less significant and important than Laodicea, were both blessed, one with hot water and the other with cold water. Now, Laodicea, on the other hand, lacked what its neighbours had. The city did not have a good water supply. Indeed, their water was piped in via some kind of underground aqueduct. And this water frequently accrued mineral deposits. It made it somewhat nauseous to drink. It was lukewarm in temperature. It was not hot, it wasn't cold. So when people drank or tasted it, often they would spit it out. It was horrible. And so Jesus, you see, is likening their faith to the lukewarm water of the city. It was good for nothing. It was ineffective. It was sickening. Their witness as a church had become useless. Their testimony was no longer like a cool and refreshing drink of water that could revive and renew. Their witness was no longer like a therapeutic hot spring that could heal and restore. Instead, they had become lukewarm and not fit for purpose. The Laodicean church, we might say, had become as useless as a chocolate teapot. Here was a church that turned the Lord's stomach. And we say, well, what had caused this tragic state of affairs? How had they managed to get themselves into such a predicament? And we have the answer in the following verse, in verse 17. For you say, I'm rich, I'm prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Here was a congregation that had become utterly self-sufficient and self-reliant. Here was a church that thought it had no longer any need to lean upon the Lord. They considered themselves rich and prosperous. Captured by the idols of wealth and affluence, they were no longer looking to the Lord. They were trusting really only in themselves. There may be an echo here of Hosea 12:8 and Ephraim's boast. Ephraim has said, ah, but I'm rich, I found wealth for myself. In all my labours they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. In that instance, And that boast was a lie and a delusion. Because affluence and wealth are so often powerful idols that can distract us from what's really important. In our materially wealthy society, the grave spiritual danger is that money and possessions and things become our gods. Martin Luther once wrote, "A God is that to which we look for all good and where we resort for help at every time of need. To have a God is simply to trust and believe in one with our whole heart. Now I say, whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God." I wonder what our hearts are clinging to and confiding in this morning. Here in Laodicea was a church where Christ's assessment, you see, was the very opposite of their own. They were the opposite of what they thought. They'd become more like the world and less like Jesus. So much so that Jesus had been pushed out of the picture altogether. They didn't need him. So out of touch had they become that theirs had become a kind of Christless Christianity. Priding themselves in their wealth and their need of nothing, they'd become spiritually bankrupt and barren. And perhaps the worst thing was this. They didn't even realize it. They were utterly oblivious. Christ's self-announcement, Christ's honest assessment. Then thirdly, in verse 18, Christ's wise advice. What does Jesus say? He says this, "I counsel you, I advise you, to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may be rich, white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." The Laodiceans thought themselves rich, well-dressed, a people endowed with great spiritual insight. That's what they saw when they looked in the mirror. However, Jesus reveals here to them their true condition. Poor, naked, blind. Sometimes we're not always aware of changes to our physical appearance. We get used to the way that we look. It's only when we're confronted with a picture, perhaps from a decade or more ago, that we're suddenly made aware of how much things have really changed. I don't know if you've had that experience looking through some old photographs. My, wow. So, did I really look like that? You know, sometimes we look back and we can barely recognize ourselves. You know, the color of my hair. I actually had hair. You know, whatever it is. You know, it's astonishing. And it's something like that Jesus is doing here. He wants the Laodiceans to see themselves the way they really are, not the way they have become used to thinking. And he does this not because he wants them to feel bad about their present condition, but rather because he wants them to be changed and transformed. He wants things to be different. He wants them to come back into a renewed relationship with himself. Because the answer to the spiritual malaise that the Laodiceans found themselves in is Christ himself. They need to make their way back to him. His counsel is that they need to come to him to get what they need. They're not going to get it anywhere else. And once again, the imagery that Jesus uses here is borrowed from the cultural life of the city. Laodicea had a key geographical location. It was at the intersection of two major routes. And because of that, it had emerged really as a kind of key commercial and financial center. It was the banking centre for the whole of that province. And such was its wealth and affluence that when a devastating earthquake struck that region in AD 61, the city engaged its own rebuilding programme. They didn't seek any assistance from anywhere else or from Rome. But in this wealthy city, Jesus says, his church is poor. And so he says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may be rich." Laodicea was also known as a center for textiles and clothing. The sheep that grazed on the surrounding hills were famous for their soft black wool. This used to make very distinctive garments. It was a fashion-conscious place. But in that fashion-conscious and well-dressed city, Jesus says his church was naked. And so he says, I counsel you to buy from me, what, white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. The city was also known for, had a school of ophthalmology, I suppose, where people would travel from near and far to seek treatment for their eye problems. And they produced that kind of famous ointment or eye salve to treat their eye conditions. But in that city where eyes were healed and sight was restored, Jesus says his church was blind. I counsel you to buy from me, what? Salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. You see what's happening here? Jesus is saying to the Laodiceans, look, guys, you need to come to me. I'm the one who can deal with the problems that you face. I'm the one who can change the situation. Buy into me. I'm all the treasure that you desire. I'm all the clothing you require. I'm all the medicine you need. Because only in me are you going to be wealthy and rich. Only in me are you going to be clothed in righteousness. Only in me will you regain your spiritual sight. And that's the wise counsel of Jesus Christ, not only to the Laodiceans all those years ago, it's his counsel to us this morning. Come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. He is the one that we need. He's the one that matters in the church. Not bishops, not ministers, but the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has to come first. For he is the one, the only one who has the words of eternal life. Christ's self-announcement, Christ's honest assessment, Christ's wise advice. And then fourthly here, Christ's loving appeal. Verses 19 and 20. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Jesus doesn't stop merely by offering wise counsel. He goes on to make this loving appeal. And the words here echo, I think, those of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father of a son in whom he delights. This harsh assessment of the Laodicean church is born really out of Jesus' love for them. He's not trying to crush their spirits. What he's trying to do is to breathe new life into them. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. These hard words of Jesus, you see, have a loving purpose. Jesus wants his people to come back to him. He wants them to trust him, to cast themselves upon his mercy. He wants them to stop and to turn around. He wants them to repent. Behold, he says, verse 20, those famous words, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I'll come into him and eat with him and he with me. See, the Lord Jesus longs to renew fellowship with his people. He wants them to embrace him and love him once more. And there may be a particular Old Testament passage lying behind these words of Jesus. Chapter 5 of Song of Solomon, we read, of the bride searching for her beloved. I slept, but my heart was awake, a sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love for my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drop of the night. But she delays, and by the time she gets to the door, we read, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. There in the Song of Songs, she pursues her beloved. She searches for him. She chases after him. She longs to meet him and to know him. Is this not what Jesus longs to see from his church? He longs for us to hear his voice and to respond. He longs for us to seek him above all else. He's not hiding away from us. He's standing at the door and knocking. And he wants to honour us with his presence. He wants us to open the door. He wants us to invite him in. He wants to fellowship with us. He wants us to enjoy his presence and know his love. Jesus is the ultimate groom. His church is the ultimate bride. And he wants our relationship with him to be real, not fake. Maybe you've drifted away from the Lord. Perhaps over many years, your love for him has grown cold. Well, this morning, Jesus stands at the door and knocks. He's speaking to you. He's saying, open the door, let me in. Let us begin again. And you'll notice that this appeal is made to the individual. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door. How vital it is that as individuals, that Jesus is at the center of our lives. How important it is that he is on the throne. He is more than enough to satisfy us if we would but let him in. I came across these words of Sam Rutherford, 17th century Scottish divine, taken from his wonderful little book. It's called The Loveliness of Christ, the Banner of Truth publisher. Well worth reading. This is what he says. There is much in our Lord's pantry that will satisfy his children, and much wine in his cellar that will quench all their thirst. Hunger for him until he fills you. He is pleased with the importunity of hungry souls. If he delays, do not go away, but fall a swoon at his feet. Every day, we may see something new in Christ. His love has neither brim nor bottom. How blessed are we to enjoy this invaluable treasure, the love of Christ, or rather allow ourselves to be mastered and subdued in his love, so that Christ is our all and all other things are nothing. Then he goes on to say this, live on Christ's love. Christ's love is so kingly that it will not wait until tomorrow. It must have a throne all alone in your soul. It's folly to divide our narrow and little love. It's best to give it all to Christ. Lay no more on the earthly than it can carry. Lay your soul and your weights upon God. Make him your only and best beloved. There's a dinner invitation from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Come afresh to Jesus Christ today and renew fellowship with him. Open the door of your life to Jesus and he will come in and eat with you. Christ's self-announcement, Christ's honest assessment, Christ's wise advice, Christ's loving appeal, and then finally here, Christ's comforting assurance. Verses 21 and 22. There's a church that, despite all its many, many faults and failings, is offered here a wonderful guarantee and assurance. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He was an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Jesus Christ binds himself to his people, to those open to his loving discipline. So much so that he promises to share his throne with them. Throne, of course, a great symbol of power, authority, and victory. Christ's faithful people will share with him in his victory over sin and death. As it says elsewhere in the New Testament, in Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors. And the fellowship we share with him in this life will continue into the new heavens and earth. Christ's love is a love from which we cannot be separated. this victory over the dark and dismal powers of this world is complete and cannot be reversed. And that's a great and comforting assurance for us today. A new heaven and earth, a new creation beckons. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Christ's self-announcement, his honest assessment, his wise advice, his loving appeal, his comforting assurance. So what is really the great takeaway from this final letter to the churches? And I think it's this. We always need Jesus Christ. We cannot do without him. No matter how strong, or talented, or gifted, or well-resourced we may think we are nothing without Jesus. We are nothing without him. That's true for us as individuals, and it's true for us as a church. We need to be always looking to and leaning upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We must sense our need of him, his love, his grace, his strength. Without him, we can do nothing. And yet with him, all things are possible. Here again, words of Samuel Rutherford, who says this, "Needs are my best riches, for I have these supplied by Christ." I think the sense of our needs, when we have a restlessness and a sort of spiritual impatience under them, because we need him whom our soul loves, is that which makes an open door for Christ. And when if we think we're going backward because we feel deadness, we're actually going forward. For the more sense of need we have, the more life there actually is. When there is no sense of need, there is no life. We never forget that the Christian life begins with need. Our need of Christ. Our need of his love. Our need of his forgiveness. Our need of his grace. Our need of his cross. Our need of his righteousness. Nothing in my hands I bring, we often sing, don't we? Simply to the cross. And as it begins with need, so it must continue with need. He is the wealth we need for our poverty of soul. He is the clothing we require for our sinful nakedness. He is the healing medicine that we require for our spiritual blindness. You see, our need for Jesus never changes. Do you understand that this morning? Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy health. Out of my wanting, and into thy wealth. Out of my sin, and into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee. Lord, we ask that you would give us grace that we may open the door of our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ each and every day. He may come in and eat with us and we with him. Lord, renew our fellowship with you by your Spirit and through your word. Whoever we are this morning, whatever we've been going through, whatever's happening in our lives, help us. Put our trust and our confidence in Jesus. Help us to feel and to sense of our need of him each and every day. That we would not simply trust in other things, in other gods, in other idols, or in ourselves, but rather we would trust solely in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.